Sorry for disappearing. Were we online? Okay. We are in Revelation chapter 4, and maybe I should talk a little bit while he's putting this thing. I email it, and because I spent so much time preparing that PowerPoint and for me not to use it. Let's see. If you're online, it's not their fault, it's mine. Okay, so it has been 1 month since our last study in the book of Revelation. It was Wednesday, the 14th of February that I studied. I left on the 20th, and last Wednesday I was sick. So we are back in Revelation. So when we completed our study on the introduction to the heavenly throne room, we are in Revelation chapter 4, right? So we completed that study. And in that study, we covered nine entities and aspects of the throne room. I think we are on the next slide at this time. Yes, next one. So I already passed three slides here. So thank you very much. So we remember when we look at the first seven, eight verses, and we had nine entities or events to cover for us to understand what John saw. And what he saw, he described the entities or the event that he saw, okay? Now he's going to tell us what all those entities were doing. And you remember that everything was centered upon the center of that heavenly throne room, which actually is not a room at all. The Bible says, "Heaven is my throne." So it's a picture of the whole glory of God. And we have concluded that it was a continuous activity about after the for the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at this, it is both a sense of divine authority and a sense of divine responsibility. The authority is that God is in charge, the responsibility is that God redeems his humanity. He takes the responsibility upon himself that upon the fall of man caused by man himself, he is going to redeem them because man cannot redeem himself. Man doesn't even realize that he is lost. So when you are looking at the events in that throne room, it's both authority and responsibility that God is so good, he takes upon himself the responsibility. He watches himself. He doesn't need someone to tell him, "Did you punch in?" He takes all the initiative himself. So that's when you look at the whole of creation, God brings everything into conformity to his character, whether it's his grace or his justice. But everything is going to be act according to God's character. So from there, we transition to the structure of the rest of chapters 4 and the whole of chapter 5. So we saw that Revelation 4, verse 8c to chapter 5, verse 14, that's the end of the chapter, that it described a huge ceremony in heaven, and we labeled that ceremony, that passage, the ceremony in the heavenly throne room. And that's our next slide. So the division of the chapters do not do justice to the beautiful chiastic construction of the ceremony. So we have two aspects of worship in chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. So the four living creatures give glory, then the 24 throne-sitting elders prostrate before the throne-sitting one. So those are the two aspects. One conducted by the four living creatures, that's what we'll see this evening. And in response to that, the four living creatures prostrate. They bend their knees, so to speak. It's almost like you remember a passage that said so. Okay? They bend the knee. Then we have one problem solution seen in the first seven verses of chapter 5. There is a big, huge problem for humanity that God, who has both authority and responsibility, holds a scroll, and there is nobody who can solve the problem that that scroll brings. And then John, who is watching on the gallery, started crying and saying, "We are doomed." And it seems that it was only John who was concerned, because everybody continues with the activity unconcerned, because they know that triumph is assured. And one of the 24 throne-sitting elders stopped and said, "Don't worry, buddy. Look at the throne again." Before that, when John looked at the throne, he saw one sitting on the throne. Now when he looked at the throne, he saw a throne-standing lamb in the very same place as the throne-sitting one. And that lamb, with no qualm, went to the throne-sitting one. In fact, they were at the same place, and he took that scroll. And then what we have, again, is two activities of worship. So at that time, we have the 24 throne-sitting elders prostrate again. So remember, before the problem, they prostrate. After the solution, they prostrate again. And then we have glorification again. So the sequence we have in those is the glory, number one, prostration, number two, the Savior who solved the problem in the center, and then you have prostration and glory. That's the chiastic construction, the sandwich we have here, with the Savior being the center of the whole thing. So looking at this beautiful picture, we listed three guiding points by which to study the ceremony in the heavenly throne room. The first one is symbolism. The events and scenery in Revelation 4 and 5 are symbolic. Christ is not a four-legged lamb. Neither is the Holy Spirit seven unbodied eyes. So all those things that you are seeing here, they are symbolic of a reality. And the reality, number two, is by biblical interpretation. So the events and scenery are symbolic, yes, but the interpretation cannot be allegorical. It cannot be whoever has the greatest imagination comes up with the interpretation. That will be a free-for-all. And interestingly, that's the way a lot of people approach that. They find some nifty imaginative thing, and they say that's what it means. No, John was alluding to Old Testament portions and to New Testament things that are already said by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So everything you see here, the way to interpret it is to look back at the Old Testament first and the New Testament and say, "Oh, I can see reference to that, therefore that's what's happening." So now the events in Revelation 4 and 5, they are a dramatization of John 17 and Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. What is there is the Lord Jesus Christ who say, "Now glorify me with the glory that I had even before the world was." Now, before the world was, there were angels. There were no human beings. That's why when we interpret, and I'll come back to that, the four living creatures, they represent servants of God, be they human or angelic. There has never been a time that what you are seeing in Revelation 4 and 5 has not occurred, that God will be praised for the works of his hand, for who he is. So now let us delve in the text according to the chiastic structure thereof, and we will first study the ceremony of the heavenly throne room Remember that chiastic, glory, prostration, savior, prostration, glory. So we'll see the first glory. There it is. It begins with glory in chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, and it ends with glory in chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. So we'll see the first one, verse 8 to 9. So we read there, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. We already studied that. And then we begin with the part that's pertinent for today. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy. Now, if they do not rest day or night, saying so, how could you say that it's only after the rapture of the church that this will occur? As if God is not receiving glory at this moment. So they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. So let's remove the forever for the minute. That's what they are doing. So in our study of the entities in the heavenly throne room, we thought that the best explanation from related in scripture, in the scriptures, is that the four living creatures represent servants of God. The visages or faces of these creatures were represented in the banners that the four groups of tribes carried. We saw those four groups in Numbers chapter 2. And rabbinical Jewish writings on the history of Israel reveal that the first, now those are not people who accept the book of Revelation as part of Jewish writings. So there is no sense that they would be writing those things even long before the book of Revelation was written. And they are giving us a history, and they tell us that what you have in Numbers chapter 2, where it is stated that those people carried banners. So you have the 12 tribes were in four groups of three. The first, and they encamp with the tabernacle in the middle. So if you go to the south, there the head of those three tribes was the tribe of Judah, and it carried an emblem that had the head of a lion. And if you go counterclockwise to the east, okay, you can conquer to the east, the second group of three, the head of that group was Ephraim, and it carried a banner with the head of an ox on it. The third group of the three tribes was camped in the north, and it carried an emblem, a flag-like with an emblem that had the head of a man on it. And the fourth group of three tribes was camped in the west. It carried an emblem, and the head of that group was Dan, and it carried a banner with the emblem of an eagle. Do you think that John did not know that? And what would come readily on him is that very thing. So the tabernacle was in the middle, and when they had to walk, guess, Judah went first, okay? And then you have, the next one was Ephraim, and then you have the tabernacle and so on. So while the emblems point back to the encampment of the people of Israel, the name living creature points to angelic beings who are ubiquitous. I didn't say that they were omnipresent. There's a difference of being able to be everywhere you want to go and being present at the very same time everywhere. God is the only one who is omnipresent. No angel is omnipresent. Satan is not omnipresent because Satan used to be a good angel who became a bad one. He is a very powerful one. So he can travel very fast. But he cannot be in multiple places at the same time. The reason that the devil can have its activities is because it has an innumerable number of bad angels that followed him. And the Bible put them in legions that they called principalities and powers and all those things, to the extent that, just as we may think, there are enough good angels that every human being on earth could have his own as a guardian. There are a lot of problems with that a guardian angel type thing. Well, there are enough bad angels that each one of you can have one, that in fact, there can be a multitude of them in one person. You see that what happened to that guy? Had multiple bad angels in him. Okay, so there are a lot of them. All right? So what happened is, what we have here, by giving those emblems and the names, those are two things that the John is blending together. And that's why we give the interpretation that the four living creatures, because of the emblem figure they have, they are represented Israel, God's servants, not Israel itself, but as being servants of God to fulfill God's purpose. And the angels are angelic. So it's almost that combination of servants of God, both earthly and celestial, who are constantly day and night saying, glory, glory, saying exactly what you see in Isaiah chapter 6. So when you look at this, there are two main lines to what they are saying. The first line is about the content of the continuous glory. The second line is about the intent of what they express in the content. So when we look at this, there are about 5 points of content. The first thing they are telling you is that God's glory is ceaseless. You see in the text, it says they do not stop day or night. So whatever activity they are doing, everything is centered not upon themselves. They do not rest. We mean they do not stop. Whatever they are doing, it's centered upon God. Creation does not stop on Sunday, does it? It is continuous. So praising God is also a continuous cycle of day and night. So the fact that they did not stop indicates that they were focused on only one thing, the glory of God. Day and night, wherever you find them, that's what they are doing. And furthermore, they were of such a constitution that they could run and not faint, so to speak. They did not need to stop and rest. And that expression, day and night, does mean ceaselessly. And that it means that is attested by its use in so many passages. I can mention them to impress you. You won't have time to write them. Joshua chapter 24, verse 8, Nehemiah 4, 9, Psalm 1, 2, Psalm 32, verse 4, Psalm 88, verse 1, Isaiah 62, verse 6, Jeremiah 9, 1. Are you writing them now? Okay. And it goes, and in Revelation, we have many of them. Chapter 7, verse 15, chapter 12, verse 10, chapter 14, verse 11, chapter 20, verse 10. That expression is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, it is also applied under torment in hell, that they are tormented day and night. So the torment of hell is represented as a night and day continuous activity. But some commentators, using the phraseology of verse 9 with the word whenever the living creatures give glory, they use that to propose that the praise was not continuous but intermittent, that it will last a certain time and they will stop. Now, and whenever it occurs, you know, then the 14 sitting throne elders chime in. Well, if you say that this glory was day and night does not really mean day and night continuously, then hell is not continuous either. Because the same expression, day or night, is applied both for what they are doing for the glory of God, and it also applies for hell. So if you are saying that it's intermittent, not continuous here, then that's the same thing for hell. Ha ha, you would not say that for hell. So I mentioned those passages to you earlier, not necessarily because if you want to write them, I should have put them on the screen. Now, I mentioned that to tell you, wherever you see that expression, it means nonstop. So if you want to know what is a nonstop thing in heaven, it is that God is continuously glorified. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Glorify me with the glory that I had," and I had it even before the world was. So at his ascension, guess what he went back to what is being talked about in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4 and 5. So first, God's glory is ceaseless. Secondly, God is gloriously holy. The living creatures do not cease to repeat this triad of holies. Holy, holy, holy. The two lines of that hymn come from popular and very God-defining passages in the Old Testament, passages that John would have thought right away whenever he heard those two lines of those hymns. The first line obviously comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. And that's where the seraphim said the same thing continuously, day and night. And Isaiah identified the location as a throne in the temple. So it was a council room where God was the center. And when you look at it, Isaiah said the room was full. And the train of that majestic robe, it filled everything so that Isaiah could not go in. He had to stay at the door looking in. And guess what's happening? John was not participating in what was in the throne room. He had to be at the gallery looking on. And he's hearing the exact same thing that was a part of the glory. So the second line echoes Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. You remember when God said, "By my name, Jehovah, I am the great I am." So, and also Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. So these lines speak more of the divine character. Now, the hymn, though much shorter, could be compared to the songs that you have at the beginning of the book of Luke. And the hymns or songs at the beginning of the book of Luke do have technical names. You know them, don't you? Mary's hymn is called what? The Magnificat. What did it say? "My soul magnify the Lord." Every one of those songs, they bear the name of the first words with which they began. "My soul magnify the Lord," they call it the Magnificat. Elizabeth's words are called the Beatitude, because he says that "I am thankful to the Lord." So he is presenting thankfulness. Zechariah's hymn is called the Benedictus. Okay? He says, "My soul bless the Lord." So he's a blessing. Simeon's call is, that's a more difficult Latin, right? "Nunc dimittis." What does that mean? It means, it's Latin, "Now do I depart." It's the first words of his song. So do you know what they call this three holy, holy, holies? They are right here on the screen, right? In Hebrew, it's the Kedusha. In Latin, it's the Ter Sanctus, three saint, okay, three holy. And in Greek, is the Trisagion. Sagios, Agios, is the word for holy, tri. So when you look at it, it is an expression similar to the word Trinity. It shows the complete, stellar, unadulterated, perfect holiness of God, somewhat distributed to the Trinity. So each holy is ascribed to one of the three persons of the Trinity. They are all equal and without any discrimination or rank. So the expression is intentionally non-discriminatory. It purposefully does not specify which person of the Trinity is receiving this triad of glorious holies. And whether it be the Son or the Father. So the content remains biblically true regardless of which one you applied it unto. So the essential point of the Kedusha or the Ter Sanctus or Triagion is the perfect holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. So when you look at it, what those people are saying, they are saying, I mean, there is none like you. You are just of a purity that nobody can fathom. And the third thing they say in the content of that glorification is that God is gloriously sovereign. The next line reads this way, Lord God Almighty. Now, the expression Almighty is used of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, when he was presented verbally. In Isaiah chapter 6, the name of God that follows the Kedusha, the name that is the Lord of hosts. So instead of saying what Isaiah said, after saying holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, they said holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the last time you heard that expression, it was applied to Christ in chapter 1. So here we have a perspective of John that resonates from Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, where the expression is applied to Christ. So in the Old Testament, the title God Almighty is expressed by the Hebrew expression El Shaddai in Hebrew. Here's the Almighty. That's what is used in chapter 17, verse 1, when Abraham had that experience. So the Septuagint uses that, which is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in Greek, around uses the word Almighty to translate El Shaddai. So El Shaddai pretty much means, with the Greek equivalent, the Almighty One. It is used in quotation in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8, as the only one time it is a quotation from the Old Testament in the New Testament, where you have in the New Old Testament, they use El Shaddai. The Greek translation of that Old Testament, called the Septuagint, used the very Greek word that you have in the New Testament right here. So using those things, both God the Father, who is presented in Isaiah and here as the throne-sitting one, both him and the Son can be called God Almighty. And here, John does not, when those people are saying, they do not turn to the Son to say, no, it's not you. They don't make any difference. Whether it's God the Father or God the Son, any one of them is holy, 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 and any one of them is Lord God Almighty. And it's going to show even more when you look at the next line to show that in the content of that glorification, God is of glorious eternal relevance. So this is another fusion where they say who was, is, and is to come. I mean, when you hear that expression, whom do you think of? The second person of the Trinity. And so this is an expression more comfortably attributed to the second person of the Trinity. So whenever or wherever there is existence, God is present. And he's not present as a rock, like passive. There is movement, and you can see that by the fact that they say he is to come. He's going to be active in coming. So he is involved and in control of everything that has occurred in the past, everything that is occurring presently, and everything who is to come, to the sense that he is never absent. Past, present, and future are present for him. He is the great I Am. So that's glorious, isn't it? And then those four living creatures continually say that God is the glorious governor. So we are in the throne room. The first and central point that captured John's attention when he was transported to the gallery of observation was, as soon as he came, he was transported there. The first thing that he saw, behold, a throne. And behold, one sitting on that throne. And after that, everything that John expressed was in connection with, in relation to that throne. And those people are saying, that's the centrality of our attention day and night. The one sitting on the throne. And after that, that one sitting on the throne will be joined by the throne standing lamb. And here's the last point in the content of their glorification. They are saying that God is gloriously the eternal one. So the four living creatures acknowledge that he lives forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Now, after stating that God's activity from past to present and from present to future, now they state the eternality of God. He is life for infinity. There is no end to him. There is no possibility of his getting sick. He doesn't need insurance. Wouldn't that be wonderful? There will be a time it will be that way for us too. You know, there is no risk of his capturing COVID. Well, it's impossible because he's completely holy. There is no germ in his presence, no contamination. He is uncontaminatable, however the word would be. So the words of the four living creatures ring a deja vu in John's mind. He easily connected them with scripture in Isaiah in the book of Moses. John understood very well that the four living creatures were what the four living creatures were doing. And after saying this is what they were saying, then he says this is the intent they had when they were saying those things. And that's what we have in verse 9. Going from the content of God's continuous glory, John tells us this is what the intent of God's continuous glory is. Some say, I just explained, that the word whenever at the beginning of verse 9 means that the glory was sporadic or intermittent, and I already made that point. So now, there are three elements that John says is the intent of all those things being said about God. Three things: glory, honor, and grace. So when those creatures speak, they did not speak to fill time. The first point of intent for God's continuous glory is his weight, his gravitas. That's what the word glory means. So in the sequence of glorification, John qualifies one aspect of the continuous glory with the word glory itself. This means that the intent of the glorification indeed is to declare the gravitas or the weight of God. God bears a very, very, very fat resume. He is impressive in what he has accomplished, what he is able to accomplish, and what he plans to accomplish. He is a wow factor God. If books were to detail his gravitas, the whole world could not contain these books. And if people were to stand to talk about his gravitas, they would have to stay there day and night, nonstop, for eternity. That's his weight. So don't think that these four living creatures will run out of things to say about God's glory. You think my sermons are long? Think about those guys talking about God's glory. I can even preach day and night. Okay? So the second point of intent for God's continuous glory is his position. So they talk about glory, but also honor. While glory points to God's achievements, honor points to his elevation. His glory points to exploits deserving recognition. His honor points to titles deserving respect. He is almighty. He is the supreme governor. He is the throne sitting one. He is above all things. In him all things consist. You could not believe the number of letters after his name. He is, and he is, and he is. And the third thing, as the intent of that glorification, the third point of intent of God's continuous grace is his grace. He's not selfish. The four living creatures keep repeating day or night, thank you, thank you, thank you. They express thanksgiving continuously. God is not selfish, thank God. He does not look at his being God as something to hold against his chest and not share with anybody. Rather, he
humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. He decreed the redemption of mankind. He saves, he forgives, he comforts, he watches over his own. He transformed them into his image. He rewards, he gives inheritance, and he is coming again. And the servants who had been at the forefront of it all keep saying day or night, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. So if we have to talk about God's achievements, if we have to repeat his titles, if we have to say thanks to all the good that he continues to give to us, we could do that day and night and never stop for eternity. So that's what's happening. Those four living creatures who represent God's servants, whether angelic ones or human ones, they are talking about such wonderful things of God. And why are they saying those things? They are saying those things with the intent of showing God's weight or gravitas, God's position, and God's grace toward us. And guess what you are going to see? As they say those things, as they are saying this continually, the 24 throne sitting elders just bow down. And in between, here is a problem. And there is only one to solve the problem. And he comes and takes this and solves that problem. And the 24 elders prostrate. And the last glory, guess what? It's not only four living creatures. It's every tongue, every creatures in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And they are giving glory specifically to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb. And you know what? Intent, you look at that glorification, it's you have weight. You have position. Thank you, thank you, thank you. You have made of us a kingdom of priests and all. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That's why we gather, Brandon. That's why we worship. Don't listen to those people on TV, on radio, are telling you worship is about yourself. It's all about you. You don't have weight. You don't have position. God does. And everything that we'll do is to do all the time, forget yourself and keep your eyes fixed on the God, on the throne sitting one and the throne standing Lamb. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the glorification of the one sitting on the throne and the throne standing Lamb. Help us to join in our lives that it will always be the gravitas of God, the respect for his titles and position, and also for extreme gratitude for his continuous grace for us to say thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, day and night. Magnify your name, we pray in this, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.